Well, we come to the life of Elijah, part 13. So please come with me to the reading which we had, 2 Kings chapter 8 and verses 1 to 15. Now, those verses cover two episodes. In the first, we have a happy providence, and we say, the Lord is King, hallelujah. And the second, we have a sad providence, and we say, the Lord is King, hallelujah. In episode 1, the Lord brings life. In episode 2, the Lord brings death. The Lord is King. So what we'll do is we'll skim very quickly through the two episodes, and then we'll learn three lessons. Now, as we come to chapter 8, remember that these episodes are not necessarily in chronological order. You can read Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary on 2 Kings, where he argues that, in fact, chapter 8, verses 1 to 6, actually occurs before the healing of Naaman in chapter 5. That actually these chapters are grouped according to subject matter rather than actually time. So it's not a chronological flow, it's a flow of subject matter. Anyway, the point is not fundamental to our understanding of the passage this morning. So, verse 1. Remember the Shunammite woman of chapter 4, whose young son Elisha raised from the dead? Well, the famine is coming. So Elisha says to her, verse 1, arise, go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine. And furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And so verse 2, she obeys. 7 years later, she returns safe and sound, only to find, verse 3, that someone has taken her house and her land. Now remember, this is Israel. Land is very significant. It is an inheritance from the Lord. It is therefore to stay with a family. But now someone else has taken it. Someone has taken their inheritance. And therefore, for the sake of her son, for the sake of her heir, she goes to the king to seek redress. Meanwhile, verse 4, Jehoram and Gehazi, whether it's his post or pre-leprosy, we don't know. Jehoram and Gehazi have been talking. And Jehoram says to Gehazi, tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done. And so as Gehazi recounts the raising of the Shunammite son, that great thing Elisha did, guess what happens? In walks the woman and her son. And you can see, verse 5, Gehazi says, my lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. This is her. I've just been telling you about this woman. I've just been telling you about this son. She's just walked in. This is the woman. This is her son. Look at him. This is the one who was as dead can be. I know. I was there. I saw it. And now they're here. What a providence. Who'd have believed it? Extraordinary. Well, verse 6, Jehoram, he wants to hear the story all over again, but this time from the woman. And he's so impressed by what he hears that he places her case in the hands of an officer with these words, verse 6, restore all that was hers and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left it, from the day she left the land until now. So that by the end of this narrative, the blessing has been restored. The inheritance has been returned. It's a very happy providence, isn't it? The Lord is King. So on to episode number 2. This time, Elisha is present. He's on his way to Damascus, the capital city of Syria. Why? Well, we're not told. But when Ben-Hadad, the Syrian king, hears that Elisha is in town, he sends his servant Hazael with a burning question, verse 8. Shall I recover from this disease? Obviously, Ben-Hadad is sick. Shall I recover from this disease? And Hazael goes out to meet Elisha. He brings him this extraordinary gift, isn't it? We're told it's 40 camel loads of every good thing. And he comes with this message, verse 9. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you saying, shall I recover from this disease? So Elisha, what's the answer? Verse 10. Elisha said to him, go say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. does Elisha mean? It's a riddle, isn't it? We've heard Elisha speak like this before. He'll certainly recover, but actually he's going to die. It's ambiguous to say the least. What does Elisha mean? Shall I recover from this disease? Yes. The disease is not fatal. If you're left to recover, you will recover. But you won't be left to recover. The disease won't kill you, but something else will. Well, verse 11, Elisha and Hazael are standing face to face. You'd like to be there, wouldn't you? There's the man of God and the man of war standing face to face. And as they stand, so Elisha stares. And he keeps on staring until Hazael is embarrassed, ashamed. He doesn't know where to look. But it's more than a stare. It's as though Elisha knows something. And then the prophet starts to cry. So Hazael asks, why is my Lord weeping? What's the matter? Verse 12, he answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children and rip open their women with child. Elisha says, I see before me the judge and executioner of Israel. You will make war against the children of Israel. So Hazael said, verse 13, but what is your servant, a dog, that I should do this gross thing? Who do you think I am, capable of such savagery? But Hazael is actually saying more than that. In the ancient world, it was common for an inferior, when talking to a superior, for the inferior to call himself a dog. In other words, says Hazael, how can I, a servant, a dog, a nomarch, in the words of an Assyrian inscription, the son of a nobody, how can I, the son of a nobody, how can I ever be in a position to do such things to the children of Israel? And Elisha says, verse 13, the Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria. And Elisha's words were an open door. Hazael, having nursed ambitions of greatness, he now has the perfect excuse in his own eyes to take over. So he returns to his master. What did Elisha say? Oh, verse 14. He says, you'll make a full recovery. Verse 15. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face so that he died. It wasn't just that he was a little bit of a cloth to cool his temperature. He's putting it over his face and suffocating the man. Leaves no marks. People come in and say, oh, the king is dead. And Hazael reigned in his place. It's a coup. The Lord is king. Well, that's the narrative. So what are the lessons? Well, lesson number one, we've got to ask the question, what's going on? If these episodes are not in chronological order, why does the writer place them here? He's making a point by putting them in this place. What's the point he's trying to make? Now, you've got to remember what Israel is. Israel, by now, is the northern kingdom. The kingdom is split into two. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem is, where there's the worship of God at Jerusalem in the temple. And now there is this northern kingdom of the 10 tribes. It's a breakaway kingdom. It is therefore under an illegitimate king. And as we've seen, it's following an apostate religion. It's not just the cult of the golden calf, which Jeroboam set up, but also, as we've seen, Baalism. Baalism flourishes in the land. Now enter Elijah. Okay? Elijah. He's the outsider. He's the man who works alone. Elijah, who withstands King Ahab to his face. Elijah, who calls down fire from heaven. Elijah, who at Horeb calls for covenant judgment. 1 Kings 19 calls for covenant judgment. And when he asks God to judge this apostate nation, to obliterate Israel, the Lord says, wait, not so fast. 1 Kings 19, verse 11. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Talked about this right at the beginning of the series. What is God saying? He's saying this. Elijah, do I always have to destroy? Do I always have to come in judgment, earthquake, wind, fire, and obliterate the sinner? Cannot speak with a still, small voice. Cannot speak to sinners in a gentle, winsome voice. And if you remember, Elijah says no. There's no room for repentance. There's no room for Baal worshippers to return to the Lord. The nation must be destroyed. And he reiterates again what he wants doing. Verse 14, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. That's the point. They're covenant breakers. I am therefore calling for covenant curses to come down upon them. They've forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. I'm the last true Israelite left in the northern kingdom. And they seek to take my life. So after I'm gone, destroy them all. Lord, it's over. Finish it. So what does God do? Well, if you remember, he calls Elijah's bluff. He says, okay, judgment it is. They're covenant breakers. Covenant curses will rain upon them. Elijah, have it your way. But you appoint the executioners, Elijah. Verses 15 to 17 of that chapter, you appoint Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha as executioners of Israel. But what does Elijah do? He only goes to Elisha. And Elisha says, no, I'll be your servant, but I'm not going to be the executioner of Israel. And when Elisha takes over, we find that he's a very different sort of prophet. If Elijah stood outside the nation calling for judgment, we find Elisha stands inside the nation. He identifies with the people, and he changes the nation selectively from the inside. As we've seen, there's this great city, Jericho. It's a Baalite city. Surely that ought to be obliterated. But what does Elisha do? He heals the city. He heals a Baalite city. It's an extraordinary thing. And as we look at his ministry, we discover that Baalites repent. Sinners repent and actually return to the Lord. And we find Elisha, he's heading up a school of the prophets to further this work of renewal through the nation. One man can't do it all, so he trains up other men who can carry on the work. It's not exactly revival going on in Israel, but it is a day of grace. It is that still, small voice. And as we've seen, wherever Elisha goes, the curse is driven backwards, and the blessing returns. And so you see, by the time we come to chapter 8, what it's saying is this. This is the high watermark. Whereas Jehoram's father, King Ahab, called Elijah his enemy and the troubler of Israel, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, says to Gehazi, tell me, please, all the great things Elijah has done. There's a complete transformation, isn't there? Ahab says, Elijah's the enemy. Jehoram says, oh, come on, tell me, what's Elijah been doing? I've got to find out. Whereas Ahab, if you remember, he took away Naboth's inheritance, didn't he? And what's Jehoram doing? He's restoring the Shunammite's inheritance. It's the complete opposite of what his father was doing. And the key thing about it is this. Elisha is not even present. He's not even present, but his reputation is enough to inspire the king himself to act righteously. That's the scale of Elisha's influence now in the nation. He doesn't even have to be there. You can just talk about Elisha and people will act righteously. Extraordinary, isn't it? What a transformation there's been to a point. This really is the high watermark. Let me give you a really silly illustration. I was a member of Uxbridge Cricket Club. As a teenager, I was sitting in the members area with a friend when one of the staff came to me and challenged me. They said, "Are you a member?" I didn't have my membership card with me. So what did I do? All I said was, I said, "Harry Morris is my grandfather." And he was. And the person said, "Oh, that's fine." And they shook my hand. And they said, "Oh, good to see you." Because Harry Morris had been the club vice president. And though my grandfather wasn't present, the mere mention of his name, his reputation, was enough to unlock the situation. Now, I know it's a silly illustration. But Elisha doesn't even have to be present for the mere mention of his name, the mere recounting of what he's been doing, to inspire people, even the king himself, to do the right thing. That's how far Elisha's influence has spread through Israel. Such a contrast, isn't it, with where Elijah was? It's the high watermark. Not only that, but you remember, before Jehoram reigned, his brother Ahaziah reigned. He was the older son of Ahab. And when Ahaziah was injured, 2 Kings chapter 1, he sent for help. He wanted to know whether he would recover from his injury. Where did he send for help? He sent for help to Baal-zebub of Ekron. He sent to a foreign god, a foreign Baal, to know whether or not he would recover from his illness. But what do we see here? Now we see a foreign king, Ben-Hadad, who is now seeking a word from the Lord, from Elisha. So Elisha's influence even extends to foreign pagan kings. You see what the chapter is saying? This really is the high watermark of Elisha's influence. But as the chapter proceeds, so the tide turns. Because who comes to meet Elisha? It's Hazael, isn't it? And who's Hazael? He's one of the chosen executioners of Israel. And whilst Elisha will not anoint him, and whilst Elisha refrains from taking any responsibility for what Hazael will do next, nevertheless, Hazael takes over. As Elisha says to him, "The Lord has shown me that you will become king over Syria." The tide is turning. The executioner is taking over in Syria. Judgment is coming. That's what the chapter is saying. We've reached the high water mark. It's now downhill. Judgment is coming. And of course the clues are there, aren't they? Why does chapter 8 begin as it does? "Arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine." A 7-year famine. Why is it a famine? Because it's a covenant curse. So do you see what all this is saying? While Elisha lives, he holds back the curse. While he exercises his ministry, it's a day of grace, a day of blessing. While he is present, many in Israel will return to the Lord. And that is highly significant in redemptive purposes. And we'll look at the significance of it when we get to the end of our series. But it is highly significant that now, at this time, many in Israel are returning to the Lord. The 10 tribes are not altogether apostate. Many will come out of them and return to the Lord. Has big implications for the future. But although Elijah has this tremendous influence, it only goes so far. Because the 10 tribes are increasingly ripe for judgment. An array of storm clouds are gathering. Hazael, the executioner, becomes king. So that puts it in its context and why it is where it is. Okay, lesson number 2. the weeping prophet. Elisha weeps. Verse 11, then he set his countenance in a stare, this is Elisha, until he, that's Hazael, was ashamed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Judgment is coming. And Elisha weeps. Does he hide the future from Hazael? No. Does he stop Hazael from the evil that he will do? No. Well, if Elisha's so upset, why doesn't Elisha do something to stop what Hazael is going to do? Because Elisha knows that it has to be done. That God is just. Israel is wicked. Most of the people have hardened their hearts. And he knows that God, the God of the covenant, must punish a rebellious people. And in fact, it's a wonder that he hasn't punished them before. But although Elisha knows all these things, that judgment is coming and it's right that Hazael should be the executioner of Israel, though he sees all these things, he takes no pleasure in them. He knows the judgment of God is coming, he knows that it's right, and it breaks his heart to see it. He starts weeping. Now, does that remind you of anyone? Luke 19. What are we told? Now, as Jesus drew near Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And then Matthew in his parallel passage, I need to turn to it, but Matthew 23. Jesus says this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. We see a weeping Elisha. But now here is the Son of God. And he's weeping. He's crying. He's crying over Jerusalem, over the coming destruction. Well, someone's thinking, if he's so upset, why didn't Jesus stop it? Because Jesus, like Elisha, he does delay the judgment, doesn't he? While Elisha is present, he delays the judgment. And Jesus will delay the judgment. He will pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And in answer to that prayer, God will spare Jerusalem for another 40 years, for another generation. And destruction won't come till AD 70. But it's only ever a delay. Yes, but if he's the Son of God, and he's weeping over the destruction of Jerusalem, if he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, why doesn't he stop it? Because he knows it has to be done. God is just. Israel has sinned. The nation have hardened their heart. And whilst God is rich in mercy and judgment is his strange work, there comes a time when, however reluctantly, God says enough. And of course, as we think of Jesus, there is nothing ungodlike in Jesus, is there? So when we witness the tears of Elisha, and when we witness the tears of Jesus, we are looking into the very heart of God himself. And what does God say to the prophet Ezekiel? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn. Turn. This is God pleading with sinners. Turn from your evil ways. For why should you die? Do Andrew Bonar put it like this. He said, I think he will weep over the lost as he did over Jerusalem. It'll be something to be said forever in heaven. Jesus wept as he said, depart ye cursed. And then Bonar goes on to say, but then it was absolutely necessary to say it. We need to get our minds around these things. How do you react to all this, Christian friend? Now, in verses 1 to 7, it's a happy providence, isn't it? And we say, praise the Lord. The Lord is King. But how do we react to a God who brings judgment through the hand of a savage dog, Hazael? Now, what do we say to a 9/11 and to a tsunami and the killings in Cumbria? And what do we say about the last judgment? Are we open theists? God didn't see it coming. You know, God is really sorry about the way it's all turned out. If God had his time again, he would organize things very, very differently. A God who's not in control. A God who has to take it back. If only he could take it back, but he's not in control of the way things work out. Or are we hard-nosed about it all? And we say, well, it's all in God's decree, it's all in God's plan, sinners get what's coming to them, let's not be too squeamish about this, let's not get too bothered about this, let's not get too emotional about the punishment and judgment of sinners and the wrath that's coming upon them. They got it coming to them, that's just the way that it is. Are we like that? God couldn't stop it. It's out of his hands, out of his control, or that's what they deserve, and God gives it to them, and we're with him on that. What should be our reaction to judgment? Our reaction to judgment should surely be that of Elisha. It should surely be that of the Lord Jesus Christ when he stands and looks at Jerusalem and weeps over it. Yes, God has decreed all things, even the judgment of the wicked, whether it's temporal, partial judgments that we see now in this world, a tsunami, a war, a famine, or whether it's the final judgment that is to come. But we, like God, we, like our Lord Jesus Christ, are still to be grieved when these things happen. I take no pleasure in them, says God. So is judgment necessary? Yes. Will the judgment reveal the glory of God? Yes. Does God take pleasure in it? Oh, this is what they're getting. This is what they deserve. Says God, I take no pleasure in these things. I wish another little voice will ask, because it's what Paul asks in Romans 9. Well, then why does God decree it? Why does God plan the punishment of the wicked, if he's grieved by it? And the answer that Scripture gives, Romans 9, the answer that God gives, is that is not a question for you to worry about. God is God. You settle for being an object of his mercy. But if you're still wrestling with these things, think about the cross. Did God take pleasure in punishing his son on the cross? Did God rejoice when he saw wicked men acting in the most wicked, bestial way possible to take the innocent Son of God and nail him to a cross? Did God rejoice in that action? And do you not think that in the darkness and the separation, that God, like David over Absalom, cried, my son, as he saw what was done? But it was all in the decree, wasn't it? It was all necessary. God is grieved, yet it's necessary. And at the cross, we have to say, of course, God knew what he was doing. And it was there that his glory was revealed. So verse 12, why is my Lord weeping? He answered, because I know the evil that you will do to the children of Israel. Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with the sword, and you will dash their children, rip open their women with child. Terrible judgments are coming. And God is in control. And God has planned it. And God has decreed it. Because God is just and wise and perfect. But let us not think that God takes pleasure in it. God is grieved, even though it is necessary. Tears and judgment go together. And what are the judgments to come? What are that great assize that is coming? When the anger of God will explode upon all who have rejected him. What then? God spoke and they wouldn't listen. God sent his son and they put him to death. God raised him from the dead and they refused to believe. God exalted his son to his right hand and they denied him worship. And God spoke. God pleaded. God sent a message into the four corners of the earth, the gospel, to come and be reconciled. But every voice they silenced, every goodness they abused, every gift they despised, and God's long suffering they took for weakness. And God sent temporal and partial judgments. There were tsunamis, there were famines, there were terrible things that happened, like Cumbria. But they didn't take the warning to heart. And God even barred the way to hell with his commands. He said, I command all men everywhere to repent. And God in his long suffering, he held back his wrath, generation after generation after generation, not willing that any should perish. But still they rebelled. And they worshipped the created rather than the creator. And they waxed worse and worse until the tares come to harvest. Until there's a ripeness of evil upon the earth, as there has never been before. And God says, if you refuse to glorify me, I will have the glory. If not in your salvation, I will have the glory in your destruction. And when at last we see the power of God's anger, that final cataclysmic avalanche of his wrath. Is God too severe? We just witnessed their response. It's told to us in Revelation 16 that when God poured his anger out upon them, what did they do? Men blasphemed God because of the judgment. And yet throughout it all, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Judgment and tears go together. But some things just have to be done. And so to our final lesson. And it's an ambiguous word. It's a very quick lesson. It's an ambiguous word. Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, shall I recover from this disease? Verse 10, and Elisha said to him, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. However, the Lord has shown me that he will really die. And what will Hazael do with that word? It becomes his excuse, isn't it? It becomes his excuse to act. It becomes his opportunity to seize the throne. Verse 14, then he departed from Elijah, came to his master, who said to him, what did Elisha say to you? He answered, he told me you'll surely recover. Oh, that's a relief. But it happened on the next day that he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, spread it over his face, so that he died. And Hazael reigned in his place. Did Elisha anoint him king? No. Did Elisha tell Hazael what to do? No. Is Elisha in any way responsible for the murder of Ben-Hadad? No. It's just that this ambiguous word exposes what is really in Hazael's heart. And it becomes for him the excuse. If you like, it's that which pushes him into action. We saw the same thing in chapter 3, didn't we? Where Elisha gives another ambiguous word. He is an ambiguous prophet. There are lots of times when you can take Elisha's words in different ways. He doesn't always give a clear word. Very interesting. And that's because there are times when God's word is ambiguous, or at least seems ambiguous. There are times when sitting down with the same word, you might come to different conclusions. What's God doing? Why is he giving us ambiguous words? Why isn't he clear and straight and open and direct? Why ambiguous words? I don't understand it. Because it's a test. It's a test to discover what is really in your heart. Like Hazael, what ambitions are you nursing? Career moves, marriage partners, church commitments, opportunities to serve, issues about which you're passionate, decisions to take, reactions to challenges, open doors. And the scripture this morning says, be careful. Be very careful. Like Hazael, you may recruit God's word to your decision. But it may actually be your decision and alone your decision. Like Hazael, you may find biblical justification for your actions. But they might just be your actions and your actions alone. Have you started down a path because God has led you down that path? Or have you started down a path and now you're looking for biblical justification to carry on doing what you want to do? And you're looking to God's word to shore up things that you actually want to do. Be very, very careful. The only safe thing to do, as we were thinking last week, Isaiah 66, is to tremble at his word. Don't think you're serving Christ. Don't think you're out and out for him. If, when it becomes too costly, you've got your exit strategy and you've got your verse ready to show. Because actually what you're really doing is what you want to do rather than what pleases Christ. And that's why God sends an ambiguous word sometimes. You can be sure that God will create the conditions, even a word from a prophet, to reveal what is actually going on in your heart. Psalm 18 puts it like this. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And then it says this. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. If we're devious, then God will play us at our own game. And he'll always be one step ahead. He'll give us an ambiguous word to flush us into the open. Be very careful. The only safe thing to do is to tremble at his word and to offer yourself completely, no exit strategy, offer yourself completely as a living sacrifice to lose your life to him. Because then, as Paul says, then you will prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God.